can be turning to, for now, the second chapter of Judges. I've been doing that all morning. Speaking of do-overs, I sent the wrong PowerPoint. I sent Joshua over first, so maybe I was subtly thinking of a do-over. We are in what I've titled largely A Journey of a Lifetime. I have shared with you as kind of imagery the exploits of one Emma Gatewood, who in the mid-50s hiked the entirety of the Appalachian Trail from Georgia to Maine. We're using that as kind of a basis for my exploration of the entire Bible. We have worked our way from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and now find ourselves in the book of Judges. Our estimated deadline, or I should say ETA, is uncertain, but we will forge ahead. The first couple of slides I want to give you are really just kind of a map. We try to never go anywhere without one. I suspect if we were looking for three statements that might give us a jumping off point for the book of Judges, they might be, who can go up for me? I won't give up my sin. And is there a purpose that outlives me? The theme of the book of Judges might be failure through compromise, which really provides a contrast from the book of Joshua, which was victory through faithfulness to God. The book of Judges represents a commentary on the, a sad one, I should say, on the nature and characteristics of spiritual apostasy. It is here where we are provided both the theological trends and the practical consequences that show up in everyday life. Lastly, by way of introduction to the book itself, I would suggest that here you have the covenant failures of Israel contrasted with the faithfulness of Yahweh. Somewhere in the late 1800s, I believe, a poet named William Ernest Henley wrote a poem entitled Invictus, which means unconquered. The irony of it all, it was written while he was enduring several health struggles and multiple amputations. I don't have it on a PowerPoint, but here it is. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Really? It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I would suggest to you that that probably is more true today than even it might have been in the period when Henley authored it. Similar to Henley is a man named Tony Robbins. He is a self-help guru who has some key core spiritual concepts. I found them interesting. I wonder if you're aware of that. You've probably heard of Tony Robbins. He believes God is energy and intelligence. God is not judgmental, but as an ever-present loving energy that responds to absolute faith and certainty. Robbins believes that faith is innate, that humans are born with faith, which he defines as a sense of certainty that we can overcome challenges. His recipe, and this will, I think, become important as we move through Judges. His recipe is a little bit of God, a little bit of Tony Robbins self-help, a pinch of Joel Osteen, and you have a self-help prosperity smoothie. Guaranteed to bring you success, happiness, and all the money you ever thought of. If it were only true. And yet many believers would subscribe or espouse to this synchristic bowl of porridge. Just a word about our progress, if I can. In examining the early chapters of the Bible, we encountered, of course, the sin of Genesis 3 and the consequences that came after that. The murder of Abel by Cain. And then you come to the fifth chapter of Genesis where the resounding phrase seems to be, "And he died." Well, if you travel further, a little farther, and you get to Judges, the book of Judges, there is a resounding theme as well. And it's something like this. They could not. They drove the people back to a certain place, but they could not remove them. They could not drive them out completely. They allowed them to remain where they could exert a negative, if not paralyzing, influence on the people and the nation, and where they could degrade the distinctiveness of the faith. When we fail, folks, to carry out the Lord's will in our lives, it's usually attributed to the combination or the progression of 9 words. We could not, we would not, and we did not. So as I've come to Judges this morning, I'm going to approach it along those lines. We could not, we would not, and we did not. What they could do, they didn't. What they should have done, they wouldn't do, and therefore what they should have accomplished, they failed. The 9 words suggest a lack of interest in clear direction, a disregard for God's word and his interests, the lack of clear purpose accomplishing anything that would be meaningful and would bless God. Now, just a final word kind of in general about Judges. And I know you're going to say, or you're already thinking in your mind, but a lot of these people show up in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm aware of that. And I agree with that. But here's the rest of the story. In fact, very few of them ever exercised judicial duties as we would normally think of understanding the terms. The judges were not clear-headed men like Moses and Joshua, whose moral conviction and closeness to God transcended their very being and captured a nation for a cause. They are not the bold defenders of a way of life that marked the eventual leadership of Samuel, a man whose vision allowed him to see the need for training God's spokesman. Neither are they the deep spiritual men of David and Daniel's caliber, whose constitution exuded authenticity, whose connection to God was intimate, and whose grit was as consistent as anything over the long haul. And they are not theologically sound, authentically seasoned, if not tactically prepared Nehemiahs either, who see the gravity of the situation and prayerfully recognize his own sin and his nation's sinfulness before boldly presenting a strategy for success. No, these are men and women of unbridled passion and often rash judgment. Men and women who over approximately 400 years God brought to the forefront to rescue a people from themselves, whose weaknesses often overshadowed their strengths, whose passions at times made their successes short-lived, but nevertheless have demonstrated sufficient faith to land their names in the great faith chapter of Hebrews. Davis and Whitcomb write, "The book of Judges provides us a commentary on the nature and characteristics of spiritual apostasy. Here we are provided both the relevant theological trends guiding the apostasy and the practical consequences that show up in everyday life. So first of all, number one, they could not, and the further idea here is that they could not do what the Lord wanted them to do. Notice, if you will, in the very first sentence of the book, 1:1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us to fight against the Canaanites?" The book of Judges, and here's the first thing I want you to understand. The book of Judges, to me, is a testament of missed opportunities, of corrupted leadership, men whose interests were always divided, lacking divisiveness, and a wholly consecrated life. What they couldn't do. Look at chapter 1 again. I want you to find your place in chapter 20 or verse 27. After a series after a kind of a listing of what they were able to accomplish, verse 27, chapter 1. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naalal. So the Canaanites lived. You begin to see a pattern. The book of Judges represents a testament to all the missed opportunities that God had allowed them to entertain. Secondly, there was a need for moral leadership that was lacking. One man writes, "Although they, the judges, all served actively as Yahweh's agents of deliverance from foreign enemies, not one of them had the moral or spiritual constitution to launch a crusade against the enemy within, to denounce the idolatry of the nation, or to call the people back to Yahweh." And I would argue that in our own day, there is a great need for moral leadership. There is a great need to make sure we access the opportunities that God has set before us. Who will go up for us, the text says? More importantly, who will speak for God? Who will represent God's interests? If I cannot compete, or I should say, if I am not interested in the overhaul of my own heart and confronting the enemy within my own life, then what hope do I have to lead anyone else? Far from being, thirdly, the agents of change, the deliverers represented, or they demonstrated repeatedly that they were part of the problem, in my opinion. I've got a list here that I may go through and just share quickly. It's not on the PowerPoint, but let me give you the list of why I think that. Ehud's treachery and brutality resembles the Canaanite pattern of behavior found in Judges 3. Barak is weak-willed and indecisive, and in Judges 4, he needs Deborah, a co-judge, to work through him. Gideon is successfully cynical of Yahweh's interest in his people, Judges 8. Resistance toward his call, and brutal towards his countrymen, despite his pious comments of chapter 8, verse 23. Jephthah, the descendant of an immoral man, is ambitious in relation to his countrymen, pagan in his bargaining with Yahweh, and abusive toward his own daughter, whom he sacrifices in Judges 11. And then, of course, there's Samson. Is suspicious of everyone, treats his Nazirite vow with contempt, and fritters away his life calling through illicit relationships with pagan women. If the interest of the author is first set on finding a leader or a king who would lead them forward, then the secondary message is that no king can lead Israel forward like God, and no king can bring them where they must go without manifesting a heart like God's. And now you begin to see what David had to offer the kingdom of God. Fifthly, they had no vision for forward progress. They could not do what the Lord wanted them to do. They could not stem the tide of fragmentation. What do I mean by that? As the people moved out into the hinterland, there was less and less an interest in finding a central place to worship. So as the people continued to move about, they lost that place, that central place where they would gather and elevate the name of God as a unifying factor. Here it is. You hear me say it all the time. You cannot worship at home as well as you can worship in church. I understand the value of, and I think Dave Dreyer said he was going to tune in today, and I'm thrilled with that. And it is a valuable resource for those who cannot be in God's house, but there is nothing that can equal the benefits of worshiping together in a central place. Thank you. It's my become my thing. They could not get beyond the tide of fragmentation and the lack of central worship. They could not get beyond coexistence. Here's the problem. Rather than defeating the enemies they encountered, they sought ways to coexist with them. I mentioned to the crowd on Wednesday evening, they may have been the original authors of the bumper sticker, coexist. I see it all the time. Thirdly, they could not inwardly reject Baalism, because it offered them a pragmatic appeal. When they looked across on the Canaanite farms and they saw the Canaanite farms were doing so very well, and all it required was the worship of Baal, and they thought, well, let's see, if it works, let's do it. That was their pragmatic approach. They could not inwardly reject Baal. They could not subdue their sensual temptation. Sexual desire is strong in any era, and it has proven almost unstoppable for everyone in government, private business, and nations. The appeal of the temple prostitutes was just too strong. They could not separate their theology from politics. You see, there was a quest for common ground that led many of them to recognize the gods that were part of treaties. That became part of treaties. And I've mentioned this one on Wednesday. I'll mention it again. They could not confront. They could not overcome the pressure of intermarrying outside the faith. That ultimately led to the recognition of the gods and infiltration of pagan ideas throughout the community. It is the challenge for all of us, folks, as a parent, helping our kids, our youth group, and our young men and women in the church to choose their mates well and within their faith. One writer identifies the religious syncretism of the day as slow, subtle, and disastrous. To be syncretic in your worship means that you have taken along other faiths. You've added them to your own as kind of a combination plate, as something that's better because you've added all these. And it just suggests that all of these can work together to improve your life. And it just isn't so. They could not do what the Lord wanted them to do. Secondly, they would not do what the Lord commanded them to do. they would not do what the Lord commanded them. So there was part of it, they couldn't come to the necessity of doing what the Lord wanted them to do. Here's what I want you to do. They couldn't do it. And then when it came to what he commanded them to do, they wouldn't. Number one, and it's in Judges 2, and we'll quickly go there. They would not do what the Lord wanted them to do. First of all, they would not put evil out of their midst. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. It just keeps repeating. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Chapter 3, verse 7. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Asheroth. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Chapter 6, verse 1. And then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Chapter 10, verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. They would not put evil out of their midst. Samson, as you are very familiar, is the poster child for the inability to reign in his flesh. There is the violence toward the Levite's concubine in Judges 19. They simply would not put evil out of their camp. Secondly, they would not remain exclusively tethered to Yahweh. They would not remain exclusively tethered to Yahweh. Because in this syncretism, this blending together of different religious attitudes into one system, it created this force to where it just began to seep into all the areas where the people worshiped. It came in and it said, we've got to do this because it seems to work. Let's do this. Let's add this because it's working for the Canaanites. And then you come to Judges 17, in which we find a man, Micah, a man with a Yahwistic name, claiming the support of Yahweh by engaging a Levitical priest, but also in the same time period, manufacturing an image that can be used in the institution of a cult system with lots of pagan features. They would not do what the Lord commanded them to do. So here's the question. What is it that separates you spiritually from everyone else? What is it that separates your walk with God from everyone else around you? The real battle for our faith lies, folks, in the distinctiveness of our faith with Jesus Christ. It shows up in our language. It shows up in our reactions to life's difficulties. It shows up in our choices of entertainment. It shows up in all of these different areas. So I ask you, what is it that separates you and spiritually from everyone else? even in our recent history, or even in my own lifetime, there are no less than three great battles that have been waged for the distinctiveness of our faith. I've been part of three of the four in the sense of being alive. In other words, the battles that have been waged to defend the pricelessness and the distinctiveness of a certain walk with Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of a book called The Fundamentals, but in another era of my life, the battle was for the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And in the early 1900s, those doctrines were being called into question. So there was needed a definitive and coherent statement. And a man named Lyman Stewart, somewhere between 1910 and 1915, underwrote a publication. I have one in my library. It's about 400 pages. He was a oil magnate, and he created this volume to defend historic conservative Christian doctrines against the rise of liberal theological liberalism and biblical higher criticism. Lyman Stewart was the founder of Union Oil and later the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. We know it now, as at least in the day, as BIOLA. And along with his brother Milton, they anonymously funded the writing, printing, and free distribution of the volumes. The goal was to mail a defense of the Christian faith, including the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ. And here's the thing that I find amazing. They underwrote the whole cost themselves, and they sent 300,000 volumes to just about every pastor in America. The essays were curated by three successive editors. I'm aware of at least one, A.C. Dixon, Lewis Meyer, and you might know Reuben Archer, otherwise known as R.A. Torrey. They featured 64 different contributing theologians representing various Protestant denominations. And then there was the battle for biblical inerrancy. With names like Paige Patterson and others, they fought the battle to rescue the Bible from those who would relegate it to errancy or inaccuracy. I remember growing up and hearing about the Southern Baptist Convention, losing members, losing distinctiveness, losing belief, and then all of a sudden they caught a vision for rescuing their denomination. And they kicked out the liberal professors from their seminaries, and they strengthened the denomination because they recognized that there was something distinctive that needed to be represented in their group. And then there was the battle for the resurrection with books by guys like Harold Lindzell, The Battle for the Resurrection, and even recently Lee Strobel's Case for the Resurrection reminds us that the battle for the distinctiveness of our faith is never over. And even now, the battle for gender identity, with its tentacles reaching into all of our social constructs, the political realm, and even our biblical translations. Years ago on Focus on the Family, Jim Dobson had CEO of Zondervan Corporation, and he asked him if he was ever going to create a gender-neutral Bible, and the CEO of Zondervan said, "We will never do that." And shortly after they got off that program, Zondervan rolled out the new edition of their gender-neutral Bible. So what I'm suggesting to you is, as they could not put evil out of their midst, as they could not remain faithfully tethered to Yahweh, we face the battle of standing for a distinctive faith. I could go over all of their failures. You don't have those on your PowerPoint either. There was a failure to fulfill the divine mandate, a failure to transmit the memory of Yahweh's saving acts, a hesitancy or a refusal to heed Yahweh's call to arms. And on it goes. So the question is, what makes your walk with God distinctive? Tell me about your time with God. What is it producing in you? What are you going to be known for when you're gone? I have to get on my wife sometimes because, and I wonder sometimes if the Lord is unhappy with me, but she spends an awful lot of time in Bible study. And do you really want to be the guy that says to her, "Hey, Deb, you got things to do. Stop studying the Bible." What is your walk with Christ like? What are you going to be known for? What is it producing in you? And as I read through the pages of Judges, I find plenty of examples of things they could not do and things they wouldn't do. Do you really want to be the guy that tells our God that you won't do something? You won't get rid of evil in your life. You won't remain tethered directly to the living God. You have all of these other things. Do you really want to be that young woman who tells God that I will not put God first in my dating relationship? Do you really want to be that person? Which leads me to the third set of three words. We could not, we would not, and we did not. They did not reach, thirdly, what the Lord wanted them to accomplish. Here's where the practical consequences comes in. And here's where the practical application comes into your life and mine. They did not, first of all, make tangible forward progress. They didn't advance the ball. They didn't advance the ministry that God wanted them to do. They didn't advance anything. I had lunch with somebody this week, and I told him he is in a position of struggle. It is hard for him, and every day is a new struggle. And I said to him, I need you to show up to bring to this church the heart that only you can offer, and I need that. And he told me he would. If God is in this place, then we must make some forward, tangible progress. We must move forward. We must forget that which is in the past and move forward. And everyone brings the heart that they have, whether it's conflicted, whether it's hurting, whether it's that somehow bodily we've been withheld. We need tangible forward progress. They did not reach what the Lord wanted them to accomplish. Secondly, They did not represent God accurately. We talked about that in Joe's Sunday school class this morning. We have a responsibility to represent the person of our God accurately. Who is he? Who is he in his totality? Who is he for you personally? The Bible, of course, helps us with this. And if it's necessary, a creed, whatever, to quantify for that. But if you are confused about the person of God or Christ, don't expect your neighbors or your friends to be any more clear-headed than you. You cannot lead somebody further than you already are. Thirdly, they did not strengthen the moral fiber of the nation. They were tolerated. I'm not sure they were respected. They did not present, fourthly, a coherent, distinctive, or accurate testimony of who they were because of God. They didn't present to anyone that in fact their lives had been changed by the living God, and I wonder if yours does. If I talked to, it used to be in the old days, and I think I've found this to be true going forward. If I talk to a person for 5 minutes, I generally have an idea of where they are spiritually, of what's important to them, of where they want to go in life, of what in fact matters to them. They did not present a coherent, a distinctive, or an accurate testimony of who they were because of God. What has God done in your life that needs to be communicated? I sat here a number of months ago in an evening testimony time with you, and I heard these wonderful testimonies of what God has done in your life. Without those opportunities, folks, we fail to really appreciate what God is doing in our lives. We need that. We need that authenticity. We need that intimacy with God. We need to know that we're moving forward. So let me leave you, if I can, with three applications from what, for me, has been kind of a dismal book. Number one, what's missing in our own leadership and its application to the bigger picture? All of us are leaders in some capacity. You may not be a leader in this church, but you are either a leader in your home or your business, or you're leading somebody else. There's somebody watching you. What's missing in our leadership and its application to the bigger picture? Is there in your life a vision for the bigger picture of what God wants to do? What's the burden you have for this church? Do you have a burden for this church? Do you have a vision for what you want to see God do here? And it needs to be so big that only God can do it. I'm hoping that you just don't want to sail into eternity here, being where we are. Do you have a vision for what you want God to do? Or are we just treading water? Do you have a vision for your kids' lives? And so I ask young people now when I see them, because I know everybody else does. And you know, I ran into Cheryl's grandson last evening at the memorial. He's like about 6'50", and I don't care. He's like sophomore, junior in high school. He knows Pastor Logan. Good guy. I said, you know, it's not too early for me to ask you. What do you want to do with your life? And he said, I've been praying about that, he said. And I want to be an electrical lineman. So I gave him the joke about Wichita linemen, and it almost went over his head. I said, you know, that's great. Keep praying about that. Do you have a vision for where you want your kids to wind up? And are you of a mind to stay at that with them, helping them get there? Do you have a vision for your participation in this place, here, this church? We need you. We need you to show up. We need you to pray up. We need you to walk with us. We need you to support us. We need you to drive the ship that we might go where God wants us to go. But we need that. And the alternative, by the way, is what's often left behind in lost opportunity. I love the title of Tony Evans's ministry years ago when he founded it in the Dallas Metroplex area. He called the vision, he identified the vision of the ministry and the title of the ministry as the Urban Alternative, offering young African-American men an opportunity to come to Christ and to grow into the people he wanted them to be. Number two, what's missing in our moral convictions? Our moral convictions. Specifically, biblically and practically, what is necessary in your life if you are to live beyond the mediocrity of everyone else? And I know I'm old and cranky, but it just drives me crazy when I hear believers talk like unbelievers in some of their language. I don't want you to be PO'd anymore, and I just assume you stop being frickin' this and frickin' that. What is missing in our moral convictions? A recent survey suggested that 90% of the population believes in God. Has that mattered in your everyday life? In what you hold to? I don't mean how long your hair is or how short or long your skirt is. I'm talking about what you hold as valuable in your life. Are you interested in living above the level of mediocrity that has seemed to just overwhelm our culture and to be distinctively Christian and different for Him? Thirdly, oh, by the way, the alternative there, what's often lost is blessing. They wouldn't do 1, 2, 3, and 4, and they lost the potential for God's blessing in their life. By the way, I should add that I am praying for one particular ministry that we can begin to forge back into our program. I'm praying for that. Now, let's see. I'm one for one. I prayed that we'd be able to fund an administrative assistant, and God answered that prayer. I'm praying for this one, too. And cheer up. My prayer request involves some of you. Yes, thank you. I heard that. I heard that amen. Thirdly, what's missing in our longevity? That is, the time God allows us on this earth. It is the discipline to stay the course. The discipline to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep participating, to keep giving, to keep offering, to keep extending our hand. All of those things. So the alternative to that is, well, if I only had more time, If I only had more time, if I only had more opportunity, if I only had... The alternative to that, folks, is what's often missing is lost time, time wasted and unrecoverable for what might have been. I've retired twice now in ministry. Once in 2020, and once in 2024, and people are going to start not believing me anymore when I tell them I'm going to retire. But here's the thing. Every time I think about doing that, I am reminded by God that he has something yet for me to do. Now, my kids all think I should quit the bakery. I hear all the time, "Dad, this is dumb. You're 69. Thanks for the reminder." But I was in the bakery on Friday doing my little thing at 5:30. And a gentleman comes in who I know very well. I used to teach with him at Grace Bible College. And if it's possible to be happy at 5:30 in the morning, I'm the guy. And I said to this gentleman who I've known 20 years, 15, lives in Zealand, "How you doing?" And I expect him to say, "Hey, I'm doing great." He said, "This is a horrible day. Today I bury my wife." And I knew she had had cancer. He said, "A couple of weeks ago, they told us that they had done all they can do, and she died Thursday, the other day." And I had the opportunity to, we gave him a box of donuts, big deal. But more importantly, the owner and myself had an opportunity to say, "We understand your pain, and we're going to pray for you at the very least." You are never going to retire out of the necessity to represent God well. Ever. Truth is, I need you. I need you here. I need you in place. I need you hungry for service. I need you to pray. I need you to participate. I need you to give. I need you to help us move forward so we have something to show this world that there is something alive going on at the corner of 120th and, that's right, Buchanan. God wants us to pursue him to a level that suggests that we at least has a grasp on what he has done for us. Which brings me to the short funeral we had for Cheryl's mom last evening. And I'll quit. It's the shortest funeral I've ever done. Under 10 minutes. And you say, "Is it possible?" It wasn't easy. And it's very interesting as I approach funerals. Every funeral that I do these days, I'm looking around me to see who's next. That's an interesting dynamic. Right? Some of you who are younger don't get that, but one day you will. You begin to look around and you start seeing who's next. Then my mind goes to, who do I want to do my funeral? I know whom I want to sing. What will they say about me? About what I've cared about, who I've cared about, and what I gave myself to. What will they say about me? What I've stood for, what remains yet to do. And as I move through the book of Judges, I'm left with this feeling of apprehension that there was so much more they could have done. There's so many ways that they could have obeyed, and there's so much more that they could have accomplished in moving the ball down the road. And my question for you as we close is, what part will you have in that, in this place? What will they say about you at your funeral? What accomplishments will they be able to recognize? And what is it that they will say you cared about most in your life? You might want to be thinking about that now. Let's bow together. Father, I'll admit it, this has been a hard book to study. We like to look at the amazing accomplishments, the beating back of the enemy. We love that stuff. But I'm struck with all the failures. I'm struck with all the missed opportunities. I'm struck by all of the wasted time. And I don't want any of that to infiltrate our thinking or our action here. So I'm asking you, Father, to raise up people who will continue to care about this place. And will say, Father, this is where you have landed me, and I am going to serve. I'm going to pray. I'm going to work. I'm going to give. I'm going to love this place because it's where God inhabits, and he is here. If you are here and visiting with us and have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the starting point. If you've never come to a saving knowledge of what Christ has done for you and the cost that he paid in his own blood, his sinless blood for you, then that is your first step. I encourage you, I implore you to come to us, receive him. Maybe you need to unite with this church. Maybe, though smaller, it is a place where you could serve and grow and learn and thrive. It is a place where you can remain distinctive. Father, now thank you as we go our way and prepare to eat this wonderful meal and share in fellowship. I ask that you would bless us even now as we sing, that we might be found faithful in that which you have called us to do, that which you have called us to stand for, and that, Father, which you have called us to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me as we sing together, Be Thou My Vision, 374 in your hymnals. 374, Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou Thank you.
When did you pick that song?
Half an hour ago. So.
Sometimes you pick it like Tuesday and you hit it right on the head. It's all right, you still hit it on the head. Hope you'll stay with us. I promise not to eat if that's helpful. I need to lose a few pounds. Deb needs to lose. No, I'm sorry. That will get me in my own separate bedroom. All right. Trust that you will. Oh, my word. Trust that you will stay with us. Yeah, let's bow together. Father, I do love these people extremely well. Their interaction with me stretches decades in some cases. And that which you have brought to the table now is a wonderful opportunity to see you work. Thank you, Father, for the younger folks. Thank you, Father, for those who are well on into their walk. They matter, all of them. Bless us now as we enjoy our meal. I'll ask, Father, that you bless the food to our bodies as well, that we might enjoy what the bounty which you have provided, and bless us now as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day.